In this seventh chapter of Luke, we have a number of incidents recorded there for us. Typical, perhaps, of Jesus's ministry, those years of ministry, meeting people, meeting individuals, encountering certain circumstances in his humanity as the God-man, meeting with fellow humans. We see here, don't we, a raising of a precious son. We see later on in the chapter, we didn't read it, questions from John the Baptist, doubts, questions. We see criticism from religious leaders. Nothing unusual as far as Jesus' ministry was concerned. And we see at the beginning and end of the chapter two striking examples of faith. Two striking examples of faith. And it's the first of those that I want to just focus on for a short time. If you want a text, it's those words at the end of verse 9 here, where Jesus says concerning this centurion, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Such great faith. Again, as we read our Bibles, we see examples of faith, of different degrees of faith. Jesus, in his teaching, which, as we said, preceded the visit to Capernaum here, that Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, "Why are you worried, O you of little faith? Why are you anxious?" We all know the tendencies. But he says, this is little faith, because you're so worried, you're so anxious. And his disciples, "Lord, don't you care? We're sinking. The wind's against us, the waves are up." He says, "You have little faith. You have little faith." His disciples, degrees of faith. But he says here of this man, he has great, great faith. And this is only the second time that our Lord commends such great faith. The other account you may well know is the Phoenician woman, Matthew records in chapter 15. The woman there whose daughter was ill and who showed such great faith in the Lord. But this healing of the centurion's servant is also recorded actually in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 8. And the incident took place early in Jesus' ministry. It took place obviously in Capernaum, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's not far from where Jesus had been teaching this Sermon on the Mount. And so we read that the next day he enters there into the city itself. And large crowds, says Matthew, followed him. There were always crowds. There were always people ready to hear, as there are these days. Some new ideas, some religious teacher, very often will draw a crowd. Speaker's Corner, of course, is the obvious example. But crowds followed him. And he's met by these Jewish elders, who are sent, says Luke, by a Roman centurion. Matthew tells, in his account, says that the centurion himself came to meet Jesus. It's likely that Matthew was just abbreviating the story. There's no contradiction, no real contradiction here. The account is the same, but Matthew differs in the way he puts it. The Roman centurion is the one who had sent, or maybe even met, the Lord Jesus Christ to seek his help. And it's quite likely that this man had been in Capernaum for some time. We can't be sure. We know that the Romans marched into Palestine in 63 BC and soon took over the whole of that country. It was a long-term occupation. We used to hearing sometimes of invading armies in there for a short time and then they're out again. They withdraw as soon as they accomplish their own objectives. But the Romans, I'm sure you appreciate, were different. They contributed normally to the societies, the countries that they took over. There were benefits, there were roads made, and we're a witness to that along the Fossway this afternoon. Roads were made, buildings were erected, water supplies were set up, and there were benefits for the occupied peoples. But there were taxes, and no one likes taxes, and the Romans wanted taxes for their armies. The emperor wanted taxes to be collected, and that caused, obviously, considerable friction. But tax collectors were converted, weren't they? Tax collectors did join the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard him, and they were drawn to him very often. The Romans had many gods. They were polytheists, quite unlike the Jews, of course, who were monotheists. There they had the one God, and the Romans, I don't think, could really understand that. Get to grips with that. But these men, these elders of the Jews, come to Jesus, says Luke, and beg him earnestly, verses 3 and 4, to come and to heal the centurion's servant who was sick at the point of death. That's striking, isn't it? You wouldn't expect Jewish people with the occupying Romans, you wouldn't expect Jewish people and these Jewish elders to speak on behalf of a Roman centurion, one of the occupying armies of Tiberius Caesar. He was a centurion. We don't know whether that was actually literally 100 men. It could, some people think, be between 10 and 1,000 men under his control or under his charge. But he was certainly stationed there and probably had been for some time. And Capernaum was the centre of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And this centurion, it's likely that he certainly knew about Jesus. I don't think heard about him in verse 3 means that was the first time. It's pretty obvious from the account here and the one in Matthew that he knew about Jesus and had probably heard him in the synagogue. More about that in a moment. But here he is, sending these Jewish leaders to plead for Jesus' help. Had he heard about the healing of the leper in the synagogue that Matthew mentions in chapter 8? We don't know. But here was a man Jesus later commends for his great faith. Three things about his faith that I think are clear, and those are shown by his attitudes. Great faith. What attitudes does it have? Well, let's just think about his attitudes to other people as we see it here. We see that he was kind. He was a kind person. They say, verse 5, he loves our nation. What an amazing thing to say about a Roman centurion. He loves our nation. As we've said, the Jews and the occupying Romans didn't get on that well on the surface, about like oil and water, and don't mix, and they tended to be like that by and large. But here was someone who loves our nation, they say. He must have had significant contact with the Jews. Did he go to that synagogue in Capernaum? It's likely that that was the one that he had built in verse 5. They say he not only loves our nation, but he's built us a synagogue. He had actually contributed, seemingly out of his own pocket, out of his own expenses, and he'd ensured that this synagogue in Capernaum, probably the only one, had been built. We read about that synagogue in chapter 4 here in Luke. We won't turn to that, but it's there if you want to look it up. So with all that, he was kind. He got on well, seemingly, perhaps got on well with the Jews round about him who he came into contact with. He'd probably been in the synagogue. He contributed to the building of that synagogue. They said, he's deserving. End of verse 4. You should come and do this because this man is deserving. He's generous, he's kind, he's deserving. And what else about his attitude to others? Well, the striking thing that he's caring even for his servant. His servant, verse 2, was dear to him. Dear to him. And Matthew's account says, he says, this is my servant boy. This is my boy. There was love there. There was affection there between this Roman official, high ranking, and this servant boy. We don't know whether he was literally a boy, probably not, but there's affection. There's care, real care there. And Matthew, again, in his account, tells us that this servant boy was bedridden and paralyzed. Matthew 8, verse 6. Now that's striking again, isn't it? There were those who came to Jesus to heal their children, to heal their son, for instance. We read of a nobleman coming for his son to be healed, seeking that Jesus would do that. Jairus wanted his daughter healed. There were some who cried out on their own behalf, Lord, have mercy, heal me. We get the blind and the lame. But he is a high-ranking Roman centurion, and he's pleading, he's asking Jesus to come and heal his boy, his servant boy. There was care, there was affection. So was this man a God-fearer? That would be the indication. He'd perhaps pushed aside the many gods that were characteristic of his Roman background and come perhaps to worship the one God of the Jews. Kind, generous, caring towards others. These are great characteristics, aren't they? They speak out when we really notice people's generosity, their care shown in practical ways for us. And we read in Galatians that these are fruits of the Spirit in God's people. Love and kindness and goodness doesn't necessarily always follow, does it, though, if people are kind and good, that they are Christians, that they are born-again believers. What it does show is that the image of God, though it's marred and spoiled in each one of us, the image of God is still there. Here is a caring Saviour, one who has compassion on the widow. We have a compassionate God, that's through the whole of the Scriptures. And here is a man of compassion too, of care, generosity. Something of God's image, thankfully, is still there, even perhaps in the worst of us. Doesn't necessarily mean that God's Spirit has brought us to faith in Christ. But here was his attitude, the attitude of this centurion was speaking of what his heart was like. Notice secondly, his attitude to Jesus. What stands out here is his faith in the power of Jesus. Verse 7. And he says, in verse 7, he says to sends this message, if you like, or says himself to Jesus, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word and my servant will be healed. From a man like that to a Jewish rabbi to say, you don't need to come, just say it and it will happen. I've got authority, he says, doesn't he, in verse 8. Yes, I'm serving the emperor, I'm under him, but I have many men underneath me, and they obey my orders. If you're prepared to say to this illness in my boy, if you're prepared to say depart, it will go. And if you're prepared to call health to come to him, it will come. Such is your power, so great are you. That's what's implied, isn't it, in this centurion's comment. Say the word, only say the word. Compare that with, I think it's the note, it's someone's son who comes to him, someone's son who is down with convulsions. This is in Mark chapter 9, and his words were, if you can do anything, to Jesus, if you can. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible to those who believe. So that person in Mark 9 wasn't the same extent of faith. If you can, there was genuine wavering there, doubt there, wasn't there? And the nobleman in Cana of Galilee, who says to Jesus, come down before my child dies. You need to come. Just say the word. Just say the word. That'll be enough. And he will be healed. Here is great faith, isn't it? Jesus' word is enough. Jesus' promise is sufficient. And great faith has the highest view of Jesus. And I think that's what this man, this centurion, had. There were those who dismissed him as the carpenter's son. Isn't this, in his hometown, isn't this the carpenter's son? What's he doing, saying all this, doing all this? Dismissive. Some were prepared to say, yes, he's a great teacher. They were saying that, some of the crowds, weren't they, who went with him. He's a great teacher. But there's more than that. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the admission of faith. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So great faith has the highest view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I think this Roman centurion, living there in the occupied land, serving a Roman emperor, but coming to trust in the living God of the Jews, coming to place his faith in Jesus of Nazareth. His attitude to others, his attitude to Jesus, and then lastly, his attitude to himself. Well, we've really covered it, and the reading covers it, doesn't it? He says to Jesus, don't bother to come. Don't bother to come. More than that, it's not just don't bother, please don't come because I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. I did not think myself worthy to come to you. He says, I'm not worthy. There is great humility here, isn't there? The Jewish elders have a different slant on things, don't they? They say to Jesus, you should come, you must come. Because he is deserving, end of verse 4. He is worthy. But he says, no, don't. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I think the Jews' attitude was the prevalent attitude amongst the Jewish religious leaders, and it's a prevalent attitude with us, isn't it? If we've done something, we think that we're automatically in God's credit. It can be like that, can't it? Because of what we are. I deserve God to do this for me. I deserve Jesus to do this for me because I've done this, that, I've been, and so it can go on. Self-righteousness. And that was what troubled Jesus, and it troubled Paul. Paul in Romans says he has deep sorrow for his fellow Jews. He says, who, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul says, that's my great sorrow, that my fellow countrymen, by and large, are still working, trying to work out their own way, their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness which God accepts. This centurion is contrast, isn't he, to that. He's overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness and admits, though he's someone who has authority, he's someone who perhaps others looked up to, it certainly in the occupying armies looked at, but he says, I'm not worthy compared to you, Lord. Don't come into my house. And when Peter, the disciple, realized more about the Lord Jesus, we read he fell at his feet and said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. He felt his unworthiness. And that's contrasted so often, isn't it, with pride. When we feel worthy. Do you remember Naaman, in the story, Syrian commander who had leprosy, and he goes there, seeks out Elisha and wants Elisha to come and heal him, and Elisha just sends a servant out to him and says, look, go and wash in the Jordan. And he's outraged. His pride comes through. He says, I thought he'd surely come out to me. Couldn't I wash in the rivers of Damascus and be cleansed? So he turns and goes away in a rage. Well, we might not go away in a rage, but this self-righteousness, this lack of humility before God is all-pervasive. It can be. Someone said, pride is like a vest. It's the first thing you put on in the morning. It's the last thing you take off at night. I think there's something in that, isn't there? If your experience is anything like mine, it's something to guard against. We need humility in the presence of this God and this Jesus. James and Peter in their letters say very plainly, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that word resists in the NIV is translated opposes. It's not just resists, God opposes the proud. Apparently in the Greek, it's a military term used about an army drawn up for battle. God opposes, sets himself, as it were, against the proud person. If I'm proud of what I am, what I've done, what I've achieved, and that will give me currency with God. God sets himself against that, resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We don't have to be put on a false humility like Dickens' character Uriah Heep in the novel David Copperfield, who was saying, he says, I'm well aware that I'm the humblest person going. Well, we can't put on a false humility like that and hope to please God. No, this is just realizing how it is between ourselves and God, that we're unworthy, undeserving, and we're ready to admit that. We're ready to admit that. The Times newspaper in 1910 had a question for writers and thinkers, and the question was this: what's wrong with the world today? You probably know that one striking reply came from the writer G.K. Chesterton, who replied, sir, in answer to your question, what's wrong with the world today? I am. to realize that, that something in me that is not right, and certainly not right sometimes in my dealings with others, but certainly before this God, this gracious God, this God who's given me everything and all that I have in my existence and my life and all the blessings. I am a problem. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, says James, and he will lift you up. There is a lifting up for the downcast, a lifting up for the humble. Those prepared to humble themselves in the sight of God before him. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist of the former century, said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. His attitude to himself, this centurion, was marked with great humility towards Jesus of Nazareth. And no wonder then our Lord's commendation, if you like, of him to those round about in verse 9, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here was a Gentile, an occupier, and this faith shone out over and above those of his own people who showed faith. Jesus marveled at him. And of course, that word is sufficient. The servant boy who he loved so dearly is healed. They go back, verse 10, and found him well. Great faith. This man was kind, he was generous, he was caring, he was humble, he was Christ-centered. Christ-centered, how amazing. What a transformation in an occupying soldier like that. And that challenges me. Do I have this faith in Jesus? Above all else, do I have great views of him and low views of myself? It's not that I need to have a low self-esteem in the wrong way, but am I clear about where I stand before God? And do I know that there is one who will receive me, one who will hear me when I call to him as this centurion did? Because if I know anything of that faith, my faith might not be great like his, but if I know anything of that faith, it will show itself in my priorities. My priorities. There will be a love for Jesus and an estimation of him that is very different to the one that I had before I met him and he met me. There will be a love for others and a desire to help them. And I'll be challenged to put myself a little bit further back. Someone has said, I don't know whether you're the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself third. I find that challenging. But you know, in 3 hours' time, there'll either be great joy in England or great, great sadness. But if there's joy, it won't last, won't really last. But for those who, like this man, know the joy of knowing Christ, that will last, that will go on, because faith is precious. Peter says so in his epistles, precious faith, so important that I have that faith. And if I have it, to whatever degree, I should be thankful for it. Thank God that it's his gift ultimately of faith, and ask him to increase my faith in him. Looking at this great faith of the centurion. And if I don't have that faith yet, why don't I have it? Someone sometimes says, I wish I had your faith. And the response is, you can have that. You need, like this centurion, to call upon Jesus Christ to come and to help you and to change you and to make you his child and to bring you into the family of God. Great faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. And the Saviour, as he says elsewhere, says, come to me. For whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Thank God for that invitation. We need to come time and time again, but maybe for you, it's the first time. And he says, I'll never turn you away.